Good morning. It's good to be gathered to worship the Lord together, to hear confessions of faith, to see the Lord followed in these ways, and to study His Word, to sing praises to His name. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Our text this morning is found in verses 9 through 12. If you'll follow along as I read our text, and we jump into this next exhortation in this portion of the letter of Thessalonians. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Father, we're thankful for the work of Christ that we have focused in on this morning. We trust Him with our whole lives and our whole eternity. And we gather here this morning desiring to continue to worship you, being built up in the faith, helped to have whatever is lacking in our faith to be supplied by your Spirit's work through your word, that we might exhort, encourage, comfort, instruct as we seek to follow you until the day that we see you face to face. Help us now as we look into your word, cause there to be understanding, lights going on, and understanding the connections that you have for us in this passage with living a life that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think it's true that you must take care of yourself before you can take care of others? You'll see that quote or those kind of truths or those kind of quotes going around. Is there some truth to that? Do we need to add anything to it? Do we need a nuance in it at all? Is every situation like a pressure drop in an airplane where you must secure oxygen for yourself before you can help others most effectively? Or are there some situations where taking care of yourself before others would be immoral? For example, I don't want to ruin my new outfit, so I'm not going to pull someone out of a burning car. It matters what context and what exactly we might mean by taking care of ourselves before we help others. Our text this morning raises that issue on some level. Is there any sense in which how we take care of our own lives impacts how we can and should take care of one another? How does taking care of our own responsibilities relate to loving one another? How can we most effectively love one another and be a testimony before a watching world? What would it look like in our daily lives? Well, answering those questions has everything to do with being discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return, which is what this letter is about. We've seen chapters 1 through 3 display the relationship of discipleship, and now we're into chapter 4 and 5 that deal with the exhortations within the discipleship relationship. There are many words in the New Testament that speak of the verbal ministry of discipleship. One of them is this word exhort or urge, our text says in chapter, or this book says in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you, exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, to encourage with a particular point of action. That's the word that describes what's taking place in chapters 4 and 5. Notice that this urging or this exhortation has to do with how the Thessalonians are conducting themselves. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. We urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live your life, and to please God just as you are doing. We've talked about this, but if anyone has trusted in Christ alone, then they are pleasing to God in Christ alone. It's their standing of righteousness before God. And yet, as people who are in the family, the scripture comes along and says, now more and more act like you're in the family in your day-to-day life. They need to live out their family member status. That's what believers need to do in the family of God. They need to live a life that is on the ground, pleasing to God, and they can because they are pleasing to God in Christ. They're secure in Christ. They're in the family. Now they're exhorted to be who they are by faith throughout life. What aspects of, specific aspects of obeying the Lord in our progressive holiness or sanctification do we need to consider? Because if you look at verse 3, it says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Walking a life that's pleasing to God is according to the will of God. It's obeying His written word, and it is progressive holiness or sanctification. Well, last week we considered the very first specific exhortation, and it was this, "Please God in your progressive holiness by abstaining from sexual immorality, because this is God's will for you." We see that in verses 3 through 8. Today we come to the second exhortation of what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God as a disciple of Jesus, His Son. It might surprise you. It's a topic that's already been addressed in this letter. Already Paul has said about these Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3, that they had a labor of love that he was thanking God for, that they labored, they served God out of love. Chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy was sent by Paul to see how they were doing because Paul couldn't go there to Thessalonica. And Timothy reported back to Paul about their faith and their love. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read this prayer. "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So there already has been an acknowledgement that they do love God, and they love one another, and they no doubt love others as well. There's already been an exhortation about it. Paul's already displayed what a loving relationship looks like in discipleship, but now we come to this second exhortation about what it looks like to please God in our daily walk as disciples of Jesus, and it has everything to do with love again. Look at verse 9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are to do, is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And then it goes on and it gets a little bit more specific about what it looks like to love one another. So here's our theme. Our theme is not going to give the specific of it. It's going to talk about the love, and then the verses 11 and 12 are going to show us the specific angle of this. But here's our theme. Pleasing God as disciples involves loving other disciples more and more. Loving other disciples more and more. And we could add something to that when we come to the end of our study this morning, but let's follow along and see where we're going. Verse 10 ends like this, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to love more and more, and to," verse 11, here's the connection, "to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So pleasing God as disciples involves loving other disciples more and more. And I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, but basically you could say this, as you carry out your own personal responsibilities. As you carry out your own personal responsibilities. So, first point. On the one hand, disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. Disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. And there's a sense in which they don't need to be exhorted to love one another. Look at what it says. Verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, I had no need for anyone to write to you." The word translated as brotherly love within the Greek literature of that day referred to love within a physical family. But the New Testament uses this word to refer to a family love among God's people, among disciples of Jesus, people who have been born into the family of God. Or another imagery of family was they've been adopted into the family of God. They're in the family of God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Jesus said this, Mark 3:35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus, if you've trusted in Christ, he's your elder brother? He brought you into the family by his death and resurrection. He's your elder brother. His father is your father. He's the unique Son of God, but you are a son and daughter of God by faith in Christ, your elder brother. Hebrews 2 makes it clear that Jesus has tasted death for everyone so that he might bring many to glory, and he is therefore not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. This command to love one another as a spiritual family shows up in several places. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So you see love and purity going together there. It's one of the Christ-like virtues that we're commanded to pursue in 2 Peter chapter 1 on the basis of Christ's sufficiency for everything to do with spiritual life and godliness. But the point we're considering is this. On the one hand, disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. Why? Why? Look what it says, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. On the one hand, disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. Why? Because God has taught us to. God has taught us to. Now, just like we saw back in the previous paragraph, there's a little phrase about sanctification in there, that though it's in the middle of a paragraph about sexual purity, that phrase has everything to do with the right view of sanctification. That is, we were called not to impurity, but in holiness. Everybody that's called to salvation is called in connection to holiness. This little paragraph has another phrase that is so important to understand about sanctification. Why don't disciples need to be exhorted on one hand to love one another? Because God has taught us to. He's taught us to love one another in the family of God by giving ourselves up for the best interests of one another as God defines it. That's what biblical love is. Biblical love is not unconditional affirmation of others. That's what the world calls love. Biblical love is an affectionate, volitional choice, moving toward others at one's own expense for what is best for them according to what God's word says. Now let's be clear, Paul will go on to teach the Thessalonians and us how we are to love one another. So when he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about this, he's not saying that there is no need to write to believers about loving each other, because he does it in this very passage. So what's he saying? He's saying that before anyone tries to teach a believer that they ought to love other believers, God has already taught them to love other believers. They don't need to be told to love others, believers, as if they have no understanding of this. No, God has already taught them to love one another. What is this prior teaching from God to believers about loving one another? You could summarize it like this. It is God's base of operation in a believer's life according to the terms of the new covenant. It's God's base of operation in your life as a believer according to the terms of the new covenant. To understand this, we need to turn back to a new covenant prophecy in Isaiah 54. So turn back to Isaiah 54. We don't have time to look at a lot at the context other than to say that this is speaking to national ethnic Israel who would be in Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord gives a future hope, and it has everything to do with what Isaiah identifies as the covenant of peace, or the new covenant brought about by the coming Messiah. The covenant of peace is another way of speaking of that new covenant. Listen to what Isaiah 54, 6 and 7 and following say. Isaiah 54, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. That's a little phrase that has a lot to do with a lot of world history, right? And what is to come in the future. He will gather them. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, according to his covenant to them. And dropping down to verse 13, what's one of the ways that this compassion for the Lord will show up in the new covenant, the covenant of peace? Look at verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So all of Israel, when they're regathered, are going to be taught by the Lord. All right? Now, listen to what Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 says, which is another important passage about the new covenant. Same ideas communicated with regard to the new covenant and Israel one day when all the promises of God are fulfilled for ethnic national Israel, when Messiah comes and he rules and reigns on this earth. We're told this, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." At that future day when Christ returns and all Israel trusts in him, that portion of Israel that is refined through the tribulation, and they look upon the Messiah who they pierce and they mourn with genuine repentance and faith in him as he returns, the Lord says, "In that day, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." That sounds a lot like the Lord will teach them, doesn't it? He will teach them. The New Testament is clear that as disciples in the church, we are experiencing the spiritual blessings of the new covenant even today, before that future day when all Israel is saved and all the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled for national Israel, both physical and spiritual. But yet we have a present already enjoyment of some of those promises, the spiritual promises according to the new covenant. That's what Jesus died to secure for us and for the redemption of the Israel in the future. Hebrews 8 applies the foretold new covenant for Israel to us today, and that we are experiencing the spiritual blessings of the new covenant that Christ purchased on the cross, not because we replace Israel or supersede Israel, but because during this age we have been included in the present partial fulfillment of those promises. Scripture teaches both of those realities. There's something going on now with the new covenant, and there's a fullness of it later when all of the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Listen to what Ezekiel 36 says. But the reason we're going to these passages is because they teach us about the spiritual blessings that we have right now. Listen to what Ezekiel 36, 26 says. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Did you hear that? We're talking about salvation today. We're talking about new birth. All those who are part of the new covenant have a new heart. They are born again by the Spirit from above. They're now spiritually alive together with Christ. They were dead in their sins. Now they're made alive together with Christ. And notice what verse 27 says. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You could say it this way. Same concept. Ezekiel 36, 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and I will teach you." I will teach you. John 6, 44 quotes a passage that we read already in Isaiah 54. It says this, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." New covenant. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Do you see how those who are born again have been taught by God in a fundamental way that is not true of anyone born into this world until they trust Christ? They have a new heart. They're spiritually alive. They have the law of God written on their heart. They have the Spirit at work in their lives, causing them to obey the Lord. Let me just say, when you talk about discipleship, be encouraged. When you're trying to disciple someone who truly knows Christ, God is at work in their life, according to these promises. And if you're the one that's trying to grow, which that should be all of us if we're in Christ, be encouraged. God has a base of operation in your life. So when Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love," back in our text, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to one another," what is he referring to? He means that God's already at work in their lives because they're experiencing in Christ the new covenant promises that are operational today for all who trust in Christ. Now this is huge. This is not just about loving others. This is about God being at work in our lives as his people according to his ways because we're in Christ. Now, here's two really important applications. Do you know the power of God at work in your life? Or have you been around Christianity but never experienced God's power transforming you in your heart? Are you fundamentally taught by God through the new birth? Do you know of what this is talking about? Do you know God transforming you, or has your whole Christian life been about you transforming yourself? And frankly, you have to admit, you've never had God working in you internally on this. It's all been a self-improvement project, just like any other religion. Secular or overtly religious. Do you have the Spirit at work in you? It could be that you do not have victory over sin in your life because God has not taught you. He's not moved into your life yet. Now remember, victory over sin means a progressive growth. But is there the Spirit's enablement to change you? Maybe you're trying to obey God's ways externally, but nothing is enabling you internally. If that's you, you don't know the power of Christ. You don't understand what it means to be a disciple. We're not, again, talking about anything else that we're familiar with. We're talking about God making us alive, a supernatural work of God by the work of the Spirit. This is what happens when someone is truly born again from above. When people get baptized because they truly believe in Jesus, that's something that man did not do, something that God did. If your faith can be described as what you have done, and it's just another human manufacture, another way for you to grasp for God, then it's not the new birth. We're talking about what God has done by the work of His Spirit. But second, if you're born again and you're seeking to grow spiritually as a disciple, your growth is possible. Your victory over any sin is possible because you're in Christ and you have been taught by God. You have the Spirit at work in you. You can obey because God is causing you to obey through the work of the Spirit in your life. Submit to His work. Embrace His work. Embrace the means of spiritual growth. Now, I just illustrate it like this. Imagine this morning if we went out and, I don't know, we have maybe 120 folks here in the auditorium right now. Let's imagine that we went out and we gathered 120 people who don't know Christ. And they showed up here this morning and I got up here and I started preaching from God's word. Do you think that the atmosphere in here would be a little different? Why? Because I'd be speaking to people who are not taught by God, but I'm talking to people who are taught by God. This is a radically different thing. It's God at work in people's lives. And this is the confidence of any preacher or any discipler, and that is that God's at work through His word. Now, what does all of this have to do with our text? Pleasing God as disciples involves loving other disciples more and more. On the one hand, disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. Why? Because God has taught us to do so through the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, but also because evidence proves we already do. And I'm going to be really quick here, but I'm just going to point out what it says. Look what it says. For that indeed is what you are doing, verse 10, to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. All right? So basically, he's saying, I don't need to teach you about this because God's already taught you. And by the way, the evidence that He's already taught you is they're already doing it. And he gives evidence of the fact that they're not only just loving each other in that local assembly, but they're loving people throughout Macedonia, believers. Now, we're not told how exactly they did this, but if we look at, for example, the church at Philippi, they supported Paul financially while that church in Thessalonica was being planted. So they loved other believers through loving them with gospel support for gospel mission. You've got other churches in Macedonia that out of even their, even though they didn't have everything that others might have, they were able to give even out of their poverty to help other believers who were maybe persecuted and in need because of that. We don't know exactly hospitality here. We're not told exactly how they were loving not only them one another in that assembly, but elsewhere. But the point is that there was evidence in their life that God had taught them to love other believers. So pleasing God as disciples involves loving other disciples more and more. On the one hand, disciples shouldn't need to be exhorted to love one another. Why? Because God's taught us to through the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, and because evidence proves we already do. Because if there is no evidence of love in your life for another believer, then God must not be at work in your life. You must not be born again. That's a very clear teaching in Scripture. But on the other hand, disciples do need to be exhorted to love more and more. That's our second point. Disciples need to be exhorted to love more and more. Yes, God's at work in the lives of believers. That's where the hope is. But God's work in our lives and the lives of other believers is why we have hope to engage with the means God has given us to grow and to help others grow. The reason why Paul can confidently exhort God's people to grow is because he knows God is the one that's been teaching them in the new birth. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And then verses 11 and 12 were given four connected points that explains Paul's burden about their growth in love. Verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this, to love one another more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly, number one, and to mind your own affairs, number two, and to work with your hands, number three, as we instructed you. And here is this purpose of that, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, that is unbelievers, and be dependent on no one. So first we need to consider this phrase in verse 11, to aspire to live quietly. The word aspire means to have one's ambition, or to be ambitious, to have one's ambition or to aspire to something. To be ambitious or aspire to what? That is, to live quietly. To live a quiet life or refraining from disturbing activity by peaceable and orderliness. Unlike that. Sorry, I had to say it. It was just too obvious. This is sometimes used in the Greek literature about not being disorderly socially, trying to overthrow things. The idea is to be kind of someone who is someone is trying to grab this. All right, here we go. The context here seems to be simply making this point. Live a peaceful, not turbulent life, not restless. You could put it this way. Growing love for one another requires a steady, godly walk. A steady, godly walk. The key word there is steady. The idea is to have a marathon mindset rather than a sprint mindset. So this word was used in secular context of where someone's like kind of a revolutionary, always trying to overthrow things, always excited and restless about something. But the point here within the Christian life is, are you aspiring to live a consistent, godly life? A marathon mindset rather than a sprint mindset. If we're to grow in love for one another, it's going to require a steady, godly walk. Anyone who's done some kind of endurance sport knows that if you want to endure for a long time for that activity, you have to make a steady effort. If you're a marathon runner, the last thing you're going to want to do is throw in some all-out efforts at mile 2 and 4 and 7 of sprinting. Because if you do that, you're not going to get to mile 26. This doesn't mean that there will not be significant challenges and hard work in that race and moments where you feel like you're maxing out. It simply means that you're aiming at being steady. Growing love for one another requires a steady, godly love and a godly walk. This is someone, there is something that new believers, I think this is something that new believers often have to learn, or young people in general need to learn. It's easy as you go along to recognize how much it's easy for a new believer or a younger person in general to be turbulent with the truth. I can look back in my life and say that that was true of me. A truth is learned, and the response to that truth is a sprint with that truth at the expense of other believers or at the expense of other truths. Or it may be something that's a biblical truth that's distorted because the person doesn't have enough biblical understanding to see how it relates to the rest of Scripture. But they start to use that truth as a hammer of judgment upon God's people rather than loving God's people. And it results, what's interesting is, in leading them to neglect other aspects of the Christian life that cannot be neglected. If we have latched onto something in the Christian life that makes us downplay the godly pursuit of a quiet, consistent, faithful, selfless walk with Christ in all areas of our life, then something is off with whatever we're enamored with. What's the fruit of something that we're focused on? If it makes us discontent with the regular pursuit of Christ and daily personal life and local church life, then something's wrong with whatever has captivated our attention. It's possible, but not certain, that one of the problems that some believers in Thessalonica started to develop was an unbiblical response to Christ's return. Now, what's interesting as you study this letter, it's almost assumed by a lot of people that this is the case, but it's not specifically stated. It may be that because they knew Christ was coming at any moment, they were saying, I'm not going to work because I'm just waiting for Christ to return. There's not, that connection is not actually made in the letter, but that could be a problem in the letter. But let's just use that as an example. What if someone says, Christ is going to return at any moment, so I'm not going to work because I want to be ready for Jesus? They start to live a turbulent life, assuming there was no reason to consistently live for the glory of God in normal everyday activities because Jesus might come back today. Our Lord's teaching about his return emphasizes that we ought to be alert and watchful. What does that look like? Does it mean neglecting daily responsibilities? No, it means engaging in them all the more for the glory of God, every single one, because Jesus could come at any moment. Because all of life matters for the glory of God. In the seen and unseen areas of our lives, sometimes we can get caught up in the spirit of our age. That's an understatement. Which has to do with maybe being an influencer, especially on social media. We can spend our time on social media drinking in influencers, even Christian influencers. We can imagine ourselves doing God's work by being an influencer. Out there somewhere, somebody's watching. I see the views on it. Keeping up with all that's going on in the Christian world, living our life on social media rather than engaging with our responsibilities in front of us. And with the believers, God has called us to walk within our local church on the way to eternity. One of the ways you know this is happening in someone's life or in your own life is if you start becoming discontent with what God has given you to tend in your life, in your family, in your church, in your community. All you can think about is everything out there. Are you okay with living a consistent, godly life in your responsibilities, seeking to be fruitful for Christ, and being relatively unknown? Are you okay with that? You need to be. Do you think the Lord is pleased with you aspiring and being ambitious to live a quiet life of carrying out His will in your daily responsibilities? You need to be. Or has our culture hooked you into thinking that things have to be big, there has to be a revolution, you have to be pointing to all that could be done for Christ. We should be doing this for Christ. All the while, there's portions of your life that are clearly in opposition to what Christ says to do in your life or in my life. Jesus will not ask you on that day how much knowledge you have about this or that Christian scandal, this or that movement within Christianity, or how familiar you are with the biggest names within American Christianity and our social media influencers, or whether or not you could consistently point out all the ways that others around you are failing in their Christian walk and all the ways your local church could be strengthened and be better. No, it's going to be more like this. How did you follow me in your daily life? When no one was watching, when it wasn't flashy, how did you use your time to invest in actual relationships for my cause? How did you seek to submit to Christ and the local church and strengthen it by your own godly growth? Growing love for one another requires a steady, godly walk, next marked by an appropriate focus on personal affairs. Appropriate focus on personal affairs. You have been taught to love one another. So verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. This idea is mind your own business. It's literally what it means. Tend your own garden. Doesn't mean you're not supposed to do something in other people's gardens. That's all discipleship all is about. But if you're not tending your own garden, something's wrong. One person said this was intended for the busybody and meddler who had more time to interfere with other people's lives than to make sure their own business was in order. Often someone who is caught up in this or that new big thing that results in a kind of turbulent walk with Christ and his people is someone who's so focused on how others are doing this or that rather than taking care of their own affairs. One of the reasons why people have a lot of time to be so disturbed about a lot of things in other people's lives is because they're not very disturbed at what's going on in their life that needs to be corrected. Do you want to be fruitful in the lives of God's people and discipleship? It's going to take time. It's going to require you to be selfless. It'll require you to be involved in the lives of others. There will be sacrifice, but it requires all of that from you as you have an appropriate focus on your own business too. Ironically, if we're to follow what Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, we'll have to have an appropriate, humble focus on taking care of our own business before the Lord. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice it didn't say, don't look at all to your own interests. Not only. Your involvement in the lives of others is not to neglect your godly walk with Christ and all of your life dealing with your affairs in a godly manner. In fact, the more consistent you are in your own life, the more you'll be able to engage with others in a way that is not being a busybody, but it's coming alongside of them to help them truly as an example in love. You'll model a quiet, godly life even as you seek to help others. Growing love for one another requires a steady, godly walk, next, that is marked by an appropriate focus on personal affairs, next, that takes personal responsibility seriously. Look what it says, verse 11. We urge you more and more to love like this and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Now, this is practical stuff. There are those who view godliness as how much you know or how much you are doing the latest thing, what the current influencers are saying, how much you can prove that you know everybody's name. And what ends up happening is a kind of unloving discontent with other believers and a judgmental spirit. If that's the fruit of your focus, something's wrong. Something's wrong. It's possible that even as we nurture a discontentment with other believers and a judgmental spirit, we're not taking care of our personal responsibilities before the Lord. Very practically, someone might be excited about this or that, maybe even one slice of biblical truth, but separated out from a holistic following of Christ in all of life. And the result is neglect or dissatisfaction with following Christ in very practical details of life, like working with your hands to provide for your family, which is very godly, done for the glory of God. It's interesting to hear how people pontificate about how this or that is wrong in the lives of other believers, or this or that should be different in the life of a local assembly, all the while their personal life is increasingly in shambles because of choices of not following the Lord in obedience. Maybe talking a good talk about doing big things for Jesus, but not walking a consistent, quiet, godly life. Don't keep commitments. Don't seem to value the small but necessary and good aspects of following Christ that are not publicly celebrated. Take, for example, this idea of Christ's return soon. Yes, Christ is coming at any moment, but a right expectation of Christ's coming is revealed in its practical effects in our lives. It leads not to a neglect of responsibilities, but to an engagement with responsibilities for the glory of God. Growing love for one another requires a steady, godly walk. Next, again, that is marked by an appropriate focus on personal affairs that takes personal responsibility seriously. Why? Because unbelievers are watching. Look at verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this love, brotherly love, more and more, to love one another more and more, right? And to aspire, verse 11, to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, that's really interesting. We don't have time to go into this, but that's a really important little word there that shows up multiple times in the New Testament. There are outsiders and there are insiders. The outsiders are those who don't have a confession of faith and are not walking with God's people in a local assembly. There are insiders who do and who are accountable to that local assembly. That's the categories the New Testament gives, right? And discipleship is about seeing people go from outsider to insider by faith in Christ alone. But think about this. If in the name of Christ, we neglect our personal responsibilities and that results in us being dependent upon others for financial provision that we could have earned through faithful work, that's not walking properly before unbelievers. Now, what does all this have to do with loving one another? Well, let's be clear. There are believers who need financial help, right? And there's examples in the New Testament of that. There are specific principles that are given, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So that's reality, right? Again, it's probably part of the Thessalonians' love for other believers. But if we're not taking care of our responsibilities, how can we help those in need? In fact, the New Testament makes that connection. You be faithful with your work so you can help others too. If we're in a house burning down because of our sinful neglect in our personal lives, how can we help others in their time of need? Also, what if someone is not willing to work when they're able, but they are expecting other believers to support them financially because they say, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to love me in my need. Would it be loving to help and help them not do God's will? In that case, it's not loving on their part, and it's not loving on the part of the other believers to allow them to be dependent when they're not willing to work, when they're able. So, do you need to help yourself before you help others? Well, a biblical way to say it would be this. Your help of others has to be out of a life of obedience to Christ. Your help of others has to be out of a life of obedience to Christ. If you're to love others, it will never be at the expense of obeying Christ in any area of your life. It turns out that the most loving believers are those who aspire to quietly follow Christ in a consistent way that appropriately gets involved in the lives of others, even as they take care of their own responsibilities. And that has everything to do with loving one another more and more. Yes, self-sacrificially, but not unbiblically. Not at the expense of clear responsibilities. What is our theme? It is pleasing God as disciples involves loving other disciples more and more, right? As we carry out our responsibilities. As we carry out our responsibilities, we're able to love in a biblical way. May the Lord help us in this way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this very specific angle of a passage like this. We pray that it would bear fruit in our lives, and would you help us to have this passage become part of our vocabulary throughout the assembly, that we would remember that we are to walk in a quiet, godly way, carrying out our business, yes, being involved in others' lives for your sake, but doing so in a biblical manner. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Nate?